I would invite you to open to the New Testament book of Ephesians, where I'll be reading from the first chapter, first two verses. I ask, please, that you stand out of reverence for God's Word. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of God. Let us sing praise. Good morning.
It's good to be back with you all this morning. As Ken mentioned, we are going to be taking some time to look at the book of Ephesians. By my estimate, it should probably take us a little bit about of a calendar year, give or take. Probably give. but I always find it quite exciting to begin a new book. I hope you find it as well. I think it's an opportunity for us to remember what it means to be students of God's Word. Right? Every book is kind of you're gearing yourself up, you're setting your mind, you're kind of putting yourself in the right context to think about what does God have for me out of this particular book. And so it's a privilege to walk through this book with you all, and I hope we are all blessed by it. Before we begin, let's go ahead and take a few moments to ask for God's blessing to us on His Word. Great God and Heavenly Father, we come into your presence this morning as sheep who need a shepherd to lead us and guide us in your way, in the way of your truth. For Father, we know that we should not walk in the darkness and the futility of minds as the unbelievers walk. But, Father, we know that sometimes our minds are dark, and our thinking is futile. We thank you for the great promises of your glorious gospel, which calls us by name, which has given us your Spirit, which has set us as your own. We belong to no one else, and indeed there is none who can take us from your hand. And so, Father, we pray that out of your good grace, you would comfort us, that you would convict us, but above all, that you would receive glory and honor and praise, and the name of your Son, Jesus, would be praised. We ask these things in his most precious name. Amen. So if we were going to begin the book of Ephesians, if we do this two verses at a time, it's going to be a long while. But I wanted to take just a small start this morning to kind of give us an idea of what Ephesians is all about. We will look at these two verses, but I want to use this as sort of a springboard into at least thinking generally about the book as a whole. Because we need to not only know who, which we'll talk about, who the Apostle Paul, who the saints who are in Ephesus, and the what, the grace and the peace that from God and Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. But we need to think about the what as it is relayed to us from this book of Ephesians. But let's start there. What is this book about? Why does the Apostle Paul write this letter? And this is a interesting letter in some ways. If you're a student of the letters of Paul, there's some different types of letters, right? There are some letters that he writes that are very, very specific to a specific context, even to a specific purpose, right? The book of Philemon is written to a particular person about a particular circumstance. But we even see that too as he writes to some letters like the book of Corinthians. What does he write? He writes that letter to a particular church, and he's dealing with a number of very specific particular issues. Well, the book of Ephesians doesn't really have that flavor to it. It's kind of like also like the book of Colossians. There's There's a generality to it. In fact, there are some manuscripts which don't contain that phrase in the second part of verse 1, in Ephesus. So there may be some kind of history which says that this is a circular letter, that it was intended to go to a region, that it was to be passed around. And that kind of makes a little bit of a sense, doesn't it? Because there is, generally speaking, a lack of some of the specifics that we see in some of the other letters. He doesn't speak specifically to certain individuals the way he does, say, at the end of the book of Romans, where he spends a whole chapter listing off a whole bunch of people's names whom he knows or who know him. And so I think this is important for us to remember, because sometimes we get so bogged down in the details of a book. We need to remember that these books are for the church. Even the ones that are written very specifically, they're still books for the church. Not a church, not a time, not a circumstance, but the church, all time, all people, all circumstance. Maybe I don't need to harp on this, but I'm going to anyway, is that the book of Ephesus is written, the book of Ephesians is written for you. And by you, I mean you individually. You corporately as a church. This book is for you. This is not just a study in literature or a study in history or a study in theology, generally speaking. This is a study in God's Word for you. Brothers and sisters, God help us if we ever forget that God's Word is for us. God help us if we forget that God's Word is for us. It's not intended to tickle our fancies, to excite our intellect. It's intended to change our hearts, change our minds, change our lives, to be more and more in conformity with Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle Paul writes this letter to the churches. Yes, the church in Ephesus perhaps first, but the churches generally. And it's interesting, though, too, if this was written initially to the church in Ephesus, that was one of the churches that, if you remember from the book of Acts, maybe you don't, it'd be worth your while going back. Ephesus was one of the places where Paul spent his most time. About 3 years he was in Ephesus, there longer than anywhere else, any of the other churches that are given letters in the New Testament, any other churches that are spoken about in his journeys throughout the Mediterranean. And the church in Ephesus was, I guess we could say every church is unique, but some of the unique aspects of the church in Ephesus was it was situated, it was located in a central worship place of the goddess Diana. And you remember the great riots that came when the Christianity began to spread in Ephesus. The silversmiths who used to make these little idols to Diana were getting up in arms because their business was being hurt by the conversions of people to Christianity and their forsaking of the idolatry that was going on there. And so they were shouting, "Great, great, great is Artemis of the Ephesians," right? Such was the impact of the gospel in this actually pretty unlikely of places. You wouldn't necessarily think of a hub of pagan idolatry to be a place where Christianity would flourish. I think that too is a reminder to us. You ever think for a moment perhaps that Christianity can't survive in some place or in some way? That Christianity can't, culture is too different, or the culture is too secular, or people are too indifferent, or there's too much Hinduism, or too much Buddhism, or too much atheism, or too much secularism. Brothers and sisters, is there any place that Christ and His gospel cannot flourish and grow? I don't know. I don't think there's one. I think that's actually one of the great messages of the New Testament, is that the power of the gospel extends far beyond what we could ever ask or imagine. Indeed, you could make the case that the whole book of Ephesians, or at least especially the first half of the book of Ephesians, is making that very case for us, that the power of God in the gospel is radically transformative. And it can do abundantly more than we can ask or imagine. As he says, none of us can imagine the heights, the depth, the width, the length of the love of God for us in Jesus Christ. And so Paul writes this letter for us. But let's also take a moment to think about the author of this letter, the Apostle Paul. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Paul. Well, who was Paul? Doesn't take much for us to remember that the Apostle Paul was, of course, not originally the defender of the church, but he was the destroyer of the church. Paul, also known as Saul in the very beginning of the book of Acts, was not an apostle in terms of one sent, not an apostle of Jesus Christ, but he was for a time an apostle of the Pharisees. One sent by the Pharisees, right? Paul, not a champion of the church, but a champion of its destruction. Paul, who was once so opposed, now so sold out completely for the cause of Christ. When you think about what's being relayed here, that this is the very fact that we have an apostle like the Apostle Paul, is also, I think, should be a source of great encouragement to us all. Because if there's anything that the apostle learned from that Damascus Road experience, if there's anything that we should learn from that Damascus Road experience, is that if it can happen to Paul, what? That it can happen to anyone. If it can happen to one who is breathing out murder and threats against the church, if God in His enormous grace and mercy can bring light and life and salvation to one such as Paul, what does that mean? That He can bring light and life and salvation to any whom He sees fit. You know, Paul's conversion, I think, is a formative one, not only for our understanding of what does it actually mean to be saved, but it's a source of great comfort, knowing that our salvation doesn't depend on our ability to morally rectify ourselves. Right? It wasn't like Paul went through some long, drawn-out, monkish-like experience where he had to slowly change his behavior and his mind and his thinking. He didn't go through this great indoctrination where he went through class after class after class in order to come to Christ. What happened? Christ came to him! Christ came to him. And brothers and sisters, we can never forget that the gospel tells us that Christ comes to us. Because if we think that the gospel is we coming to Christ, we are in for a bad time. Just that simple switch of saying that we come to Christ versus Christ coming to us, just that simple switch can lead us to a life of fear, of self-censorship, of joy-sucking idolatries. What do I mean by that? I was listening to this morning. I think I tell you this. Usually when I'm driving here, I usually listen to sermons by Sinclair Ferguson. And I was listening to him, and he was relating the story of the prodigal son. It made me want to preach the prodigal son all over again. What do you see in that story, right? You just see the way that difference, right? The The Son is trying to come to the Father. The one who by his sin has separated himself from the Father. He's trying to come to the Father, but what is the gospel? The Father comes to the Son. Right? He's stumbling along. He's hungry. He's dirty. He's barely got any clothes on his back, and he's fumbling his way. What can I do to make it right with my Father? What can I do to get back in his good graces? What can I do so that he'll love me? I'm not even going to go that far. I'll just come and I'll say, just let me be one of your hired servants. Just let me back in the house. Just let me back in. The Father sprints to the Son and will accept none of the foolishness of saying, let me just be a hired servant. You are the Son. Take the robe. Take the ring. Here's the calf. You are a son. The party is to come. Brothers and sisters, sometimes if we get into that place where we think it's up to us to come to the Father, we just need to remember the prodigal son. We need to remember the conversion of Paul. It is the Son coming to us, not us going to the Son. And where does that place us? That puts us in a circumstance of utmost dependence. Really, it is truly, as the great hymn says, nothing in our hands we bring, simply to thy cross we cling. And that's the story of Paul, in a nutshell. And isn't it all the more unfathomable how this one, whom God had set apart, who God had called by name, who the Jesus Christ had visited, is not only set from one path onto a completely different path, a complete 180, but he is now established as an apostle, as one sent by Jesus Christ. And this is, Paul typically mentions his apostleship at the beginning of his letters. And it's not really a power play, right? It's not like, have you ever gotten a letter from a lawyer? Right? And what do? Is at the top, they put their name, and sometimes depending on what their letterhead is, it can be in pretty big letters, you know, of this law firm, and then there's all these different like abbreviations of whatever kind of things that they do. What is that? I have authority. Pay attention to what I have, I'm trying to say to you here. Paul's not really doing that. But it is a subtle reminder, right? He doesn't write to these people simply because he thought it was a good idea to do so. He's not writing to them because he's bored or needs something to fill his time. But Paul mentions his apostleship because it is the foundation for what he says. And it is the reason why he writes. Paul has been sent by God. What he says by his grace and through his Spirit is of God. And his writing to them is part of his responsibility to do as God has called him to do. Brothers and sisters, Paul as an apostle preaches and teaches the Word of God. He writes these and the other letters of the New Testament because it is a part of what it means to be an apostle. Indeed, it's more appropriate to say he couldn't not do this. Right? Just as we are so quick to and rightfully so to praise, you know, police officers who run into the places of danger, or firefighters who run into the homes of that are in, on fire and all that kind of stuff. But you know, when they come out, they're like, "Well, how? I couldn't do anything else, right?" And that's right, right? They really could not do anything else. That is their role. That is their responsibility. It is what they are made to do. It's what they're trained to do. Paul the apostle is in a similar fashion. He couldn't not pour himself out for the sake of the church. I often wonder what it took to write these letters. You know, I think sometimes we think that it was all poured out in one draft, right? Just to sat down and... You know, I believe in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit worked in the first draft. It may have taken thought and prayer and wrestling with the Spirit of God to know what to put down here. How long did it take for the Apostle Paul to think through what he needed to say in this letter? How sore did his knees get kneeling before the Lord as he tried to write? Have you ever tried to write a meaningful letter? I was helping my brother-in-law try to write a meaningful email this week. And a difficult one, a heartfelt one. It ended up probably being 1/10 the length of this. And you know how long it took us to get it down and to get it right? And even then, we don't know whether we got it right. But it took forever. How long did the God, through His apostle, did He pour over what it means to write these words to us? But that's what God had called Him to do. He's His agent. He's His ambassador. He will do it. And notice also, He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Why? By the will of God. We only have to go back to that Damascus Road experience, right, to know that if Paul is anything for the sake of Christ, it is by the will of God. But it also extends to the fact that he's not doing this for his own sake or his own name. He's not doing this because he sees a market opportunity and he wants to get a corner on the Christian movement. He's not doing this because it benefits him or helps him. Remember how tradition teaches us that he died? Crucified. Do you remember how tradition teaches us what happened to all the other apostles except for the sake of John? Death. 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 Often gruesome death, if tradition has anything right to say about it. There is not one of the apostles who could say, "Whew, boy, I sure am glad I picked this career path." If humanly speaking. It's by the will of God that they did what they did. It is by the call of God that they did what they did. And even for many centuries afterwards, many times the leaders of the church, the ones who would speak the truth of Christ, what do you find that would happen? Death. Brothers and sisters, I read Facebook, as I'm sure many of you do too. I see a lot of hand-wringing. I see a lot of despair. I see a lot of folks who think that the church is in for a bad time. And brothers and sisters, that may be the case. But I think that's also to be very short-sighted about how just easy of a time that the American church at least has had it for decade after decade after decade. If you want to take the whole measure of the church from the time of the death and resurrection of Christ to now, if you wanted to see the circumstances under which it most often was and most often grew and thrived, it was not the circumstance in which we find ourselves here right now, which is a time of relative peace and acceptance. And yes, Christianity is still relatively accepted. The church has often lived under great duress. And that has been God's pleasure to do so. And the times when the church has experienced ease, it seems to me the church has often misused its ease. But that's a story for another time. It doesn't really relate to what we're doing here. Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints and the faithful in Christ Jesus. What does it mean when the apostle says here, saints? Brothers and sisters, let me make very clear, he does not mean special kind of Christians. That word, unfortunately, has been co-opted both in our culture and in our mind, sometimes to think that saints are special kinds of people. No. Saints are all kinds of Christians. Every Christian is a saint. There is no Christian who exists who is not a saint, biblically speaking. To be a saint means simply to be one who is set apart. That is what the word literally means, set apart ones. I almost wish sometimes our translations would move away from using this word saint, simply because it's become so abused in our mind. You could just say, to the ones set apart who are in Ephesus. And it would be taking that same Greek word and meaning the same exact thing. And I think it would help us to remember that when Paul is talking to saints, he's talking to the young child who is a Christian. He's talking to the old man and the old woman who is a Christian. He's talking to the one who was converted last week. He says, you're a saint. Brothers and sisters, we are all saints. And this concept of being set apart is crucial to understanding what Christianity is about and what Christianity is doing. And of course, this is also fitting for the theme of the book of Ephesus, our book of Ephesians, where Paul is going to go on to describe what it means. What does Christianity do? And he's saying it takes you and it makes you someone in some place different. You have a different standing. That's why he goes on in the rest of this chapter and talks about how that translation, that transformation is done by God in eternity. But then when he goes on to the practical aspects of Ephesians, he says in chapter 4, therefore, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And then in verse 17, he said, chapter 4, verse 17, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. You are different. You are set apart. And this difference is twofold. It's something that God does, and then it's something that the ramifications of it are lived out in your life. To use theological terms, it is the justification of God that sets us apart, and it's God's ongoing sanctifying that sets us apart. That's why they're... And this was a controversy, I guess, back in the, 70s or 80s, the idea of a carnal Christian. A person who called themselves a Christian, but yet they lived their life just as however the rest of the world lived. That is unbiblical. There is no such concept of a thing. And some of it came about because people were terrified to speak of salvation in any way that might think that it was salvation by works. Brothers and sisters, you don't have to renounce salvation by works to such a degree that says there can be such a thing as a Christian who doesn't look like a Christian. Paul writes to saints. He writes to those who have been set apart. And part of that then is they are the faithful in Christ Jesus. Faithful in Christ Jesus. To be honest, it's my contention, and I'm probably not alone on this, but that this phrase of being faithful in Christ Jesus, that is actually basically the sum of the rest of this book. What does it mean to be those who are full of faith? Right? You could see that as the first two chapters, right? What does it mean to be saved by faith through grace? What does it mean to be in Christ brothers and sisters, I think if we are able to spend some time really thinking about that phrase, in Christ, it will be worth so much to us. What does it really mean to be in Christ? What does it mean to be united with Him? What does it mean to be in union with Him? What does it mean for Him to be mine and for me to be His? What does that mean? If we can, by God's grace, over the coming weeks and months, understand what it means for us to not be our own, and to a certain extent even to have not our own identity, but it be us being identified in Him, oh, the Lord will, I think, give us rich blessing. You see, to the saints who are in Ephesus, to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we see the who from Paul, the who to the saints broadly speaking, us, the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, the what. What does he want to teach us? What does he want to point us to? Well, I'll do this briefly, but if you have read lately, or maybe even not lately, the book of Ephesians, you see that it's a book basically in two parts, isn't it? It begins sort of in the murkiness of eternity, murky to us, but not murky to God. It begins before the world began. It begins with God's grace even before we were conceived, even before we were in our mother's wombs, even before we ever had a conception, a grace that goes all the way back, all the way back to eternity past. And that zooms through the plan of redemption that God had, even for us, even for all of those whom have gone before us. The plan to call us by name, to make us a part of His family, to join us together into one family. That's a theme of Ephesians, right? There's this theme of God's plan of redemption. There's the God's plan of redemption then applied in chapter 2. God, how do we are receivers of this grace, of this mercy, of this favor from God? It is through faith. But the purpose is laid out for us in the end of chapter 2 and into chapter 3 is that what God is doing is He's establishing a nation. He's establishing a congregation. He's establishing a people. It needs to be reminded to us. It needs to be said again. Brothers and sisters, you have more in common with a believer from the jungles of Africa than you do with your next door neighbor if they're an unbeliever, even if you went to the same high school and the same college and all those kinds. You have more in common with the person who has a completely different language than you, a completely different culture than you. You have more in common if you are in Christ and he is in Christ than you do to your next door neighbor. Isn't that astounding? And you know, it's even more astounding because one of the great desires, one of the great cultural mantras is let's everyone be united. Let's everyone grow closer together. Let's everyone sort of move towards one mass conglomeration of having the same kinds of thinkings and the same goals for society and culture and all those kinds of things. But it can't be done. It cannot be done apart from Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm all for everything that we can do, humanly speaking, to make our world more peaceful and more orderly and all those kinds of things. But there is no one great society apart from the one great society of Christ. If this world is to have peace, it will only be a peace in Christ. And so as we look then at Paul, he's established the theological foundation. He He lays out the practical application to us, that salvation by faith. He points to its fruits, the building and the unifying of the church in Christ. And then you get this great transition that happens at the end of chapter 3 and into chapter 4, right? The last word of chapter 3, what is it? He says, Amen. And then he says, okay, time for part 2. Therefore. And chapters 4, 5, and 6, what are those? They are now then the practical outworkings of all the truth of the power and the purpose and the reality of the gospel that he's laid out in 1 through 3. Now you're going to see the fruits of them in 4, 5, and 6. And it's no wonder then that he begins in chapter 4. He says, okay, you have to walk differently. You have to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. You are a Christian. Now you have to bear the fruit of a Christian. It's not the other way around. You don't bear the fruit of a Christian in order to become a Christian. Christianity is the only thing that's like this. Right? Think about even it professionally. Like if you wanted to be a certified public accountant, right? You have to study and you have to take all the tests and you have to show the knowledge. You have to show the fruit of a CPA before you can be a CPA. But not so the gospel. You are called a Christian. You are converted to Christ. You are an infant in Christ. And then you begin to walk in Christ. It's the only thing that's like this. The only thing. And so he teaches them. He says, recognize who you are. Recognize the standing that you have with Christ. Recognize the work that God is doing in you. Recognize the fruit that this should show. Walk in love. Walk in love in your marriages. Walk in light. Walk in love in your families. Put on the full armor of God, right? In the end of here in chapter 6. The reality of the gospel must show the fruit of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, this is one of my great hopes for us studying the book of Ephesians. You know, when we study God's Word, when we dig into it, when we think about it, when we read about it, when we listen to it, when we listen to sermons, whether they're sermons here or sermons from other folks, when we go to conferences, all that listening, all that learning, may it by God's grace, may it be fruit-bearing. Now you've probably experienced this, you probably know it, right? You've met the Christian who knows a lot. And they can tell you about, you know, Luther and Calvin and Knox and Spurgeon and B.B. Warfield and Machen, and they know their catechism. They can recite their catechism, and they've got theology out the wazoo. But they're a terrible person to be around. Terrible person to be around. Mean. Spiteful, condescending, uppity, prideful. Dear God, save us from being those kinds of Christians. We've got to have the knowledge of the gospel paired with the fruit of the gospel. And it's my contention that you can really get to the heart of this. Now, you can get to the heart of this in your own life. What does your family think about you? You don't have to answer that question to me, but what does your family think about you? Right? Because, and I'm talking about your whole family, not just the ones who are Christians, but also the ones who are non-Christians, right? One thing that we see from the Bible is that the Christians, generally speaking, in a certain sense, had a good reputation, right? The issues that come up are issues not related to the fact that they're mean-spirited or are thieves or liars, right? When people have issues in the Bible with Christians, it's because of what they believe, not how they believe it. Well, brothers and sisters, if in our families, our family members, if they don't like us very much, because of how we act, That is a significant problem. If they think we're mean-spirited liars, that's a problem. Now, if they're offended because we say Jesus Christ is Lord, and my life is devoted and committed to having Jesus Christ as Lord, that's a whole other thing. That is appropriate. That is the offense of the gospel. And when we face that offense, then we shake the dust off our feet and we do the best that we can. But if people don't like us because we're just plain old and not nice to be around, then God help us. The fruit of the gospel needs to bear more fruit in us. And it's my hope that the book of Ephesians can help us to do that. Let's go back then and let's draw ourselves to a close here. Where he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I could spend a lot of time just talking about this pairing of grace and peace. Right? Grace, what you receive. Peace, the fruits of it in our lives. But I want to at least spend another minute or two of this pairing of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, it needs to be said that this is the divinity of Christ being put forth for us in very clear terms. This is so common in each one of the letters that it gets passed over, but for quote unquote Bible people who don't believe in the divinity of Christ or have their Christology messed up, this is the Apostle Paul saying that Jesus Christ is God in no uncertain terms. Right? So Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or whatever other cults who seek to put Jesus Christ on a different level from the Father, the Apostle Paul, given the opportunity to create a distinction between the role of the Father and the role of the Son, puts them on exact par level with one another. The God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ are equal in power and glory. And it should be said too, it's not mentioned here, but the same is true also for the Spirit. Father, Son, and Spirit, equal in power and glory. And I think this is important for us to remember because it actually, you know, some people, when you get into some of these more difficult concepts, are sort of like, you know, really, what's the point? Does it really matter all that much? And all I can say is, yes, it does matter. Because if it didn't matter, first of all, it wouldn't be this way. But as we get into the depths of thinking about some of the more difficult topics of truth, is that if Jesus Christ is not divine, then Jesus Christ cannot save to the utmost every man, woman, and child who should be saved. He has not the power, he has not the efficacy to do so. His blood spilled will not pay for anyone's sins but his own if he is not divine. But also, it tells us something about the very nature of God, the triune God. That Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that their purpose, their being, is to draw all things unto themselves so that they, all three in one, may be glorified for their work in creation and in redemption. Now that in and of itself is worthy a whole sermon too. But I can't do that now. But I wanted to just make that point. You know, if you ever have somebody come knocking at your door and, you know, you get into discussions about, you know, well, Jesus Christ, you know, well, he was an angel, like the Archangel Michael. Which was that? Is that Jehovah's Witnesses? Yeah, thanks. He's like the Archangel Michael. Just pull out your Bible. You could even do this with their Bible, which is, you know, of course, a distorted translation, and say, why does that apply? Apostle Paul, why does he always put them together? Why does he talk about them in the same way? And now, to the diehard Jehovah's Witness. You know, that may or may not have an impact. But it shows, I think, the purpose of God in giving the glory of the Father is also the glory of the Son, and it's also the glory of the Spirit. And I think it's also then, here at the end of this sermon, it's also a powerful reminder that when Paul writes, his whole purpose is, yes, for our benefit, but it's ultimately for the glory of the triune God whom he worships and whom we worship. Brothers and sisters, it's not just about us. It's about that great glory that our triune God deserves. And he shall receive. He will receive some of it now in us and in our lives, but he will receive it all in its fullness at the end of the age. Let's pray. Great God and Heavenly Father, I thank you for this study which we are going to be doing over the coming weeks and months. And I thank you that we can enjoy together the great benefits that the study of your word will bring to us. And oh Father, but we pray, and we do diligently pray, that your word would have its fullest impact. That yes, it would change our minds, change our thinking, but oh Father, that change of mind and thinking would also mean a change of fruit. That Lord, we would grow, that we would bear the fruit that comes with repentance, that, Father, the work of your Spirit would be made manifest to us, that, O Father, we, by your grace, would glorify the name of Jesus Christ by our thinking, speaking, and living. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's continue our worship this morning by turning to which hymn?